Thank you, TJ and Kimmy and Val. That song is a wonderful intro to what we're going to see this morning as we consider Acts chapter 7. Let's take our Bibles. We'll head to Acts 7. You can put your sermon outline from the bulletin in Acts 7, then go over to Colossians 4. Our little ones, kindergarten and younger, you have a special time prepared for you in the other room. So we'll be in Colossians 4. I want to read a passage that is written by Paul, who was impacted by the one we're going to be seeing in Acts 7. This particular prayer in Colossians chapter 4 is a fitting prayer for us to be bringing before the Lord as His people. Colossians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Here it is, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So what would you do if you were framed by people who out of jealousy got you arrested for a crime you did not commit? And then you were put on trial before a hostile judge and jury. I think most of us, if that happened, would at least initially be concerned with the injustice of it all. This isn't right. I didn't do this. This isn't fair. I demand justice. And granted, there's nothing wrong with thinking about our rights. Justice, yeah, we ought to be concerned about that. But as Christians, we're called to live for a higher agenda, something that ought to occupy our focus more than rights. We need this reminder. I need this reminder. What we're about to see in the Word of God today, it's a powerful reminder to us of what we are called to as the followers of Jesus in a world right now where Christianity is so wrapped up in the way of thinking that's popular in the world. Problems are there and we demand justice. We are, I think, distracted from the simplicity and centrality of our mission as illustrated for us in Acts chapter 7. What ought to be foremost in our thinking is the honor and purposes of the one who was violated for us, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not your own, the Bible tells us. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are God's. You will be my witnesses, says the one who was nailed to the cross. I don't know if there's a more powerful illustration other than the Lord Jesus himself in the scriptures of what this looks like than Stephen. And we come in our study in the book of Acts to this wonderful account in Acts chapter 7. One of the greatest occasions for telling the world about our Christ occurs when the world does to us what it did to him. Stephen was a shining light in the early church. He was a gifted, godly servant. The Jerusalem church recruited him for benevolent ministry. We saw that in Acts 6. One of the primary reasons he was selected because they recognized, according to Acts 6 verse 5, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a Spirit-filled man. Now, if you ask the average Christian today, describe a Spirit-filled person, what will they say? I'm not sure that most of us would describe Spirit-filled people the way we see it modeled for us in Stephen. One vital, indispensable indicator that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit is that the person, rather than being consumed with rites, is living with a bigger agenda. He's consumed with his master and the mission that he or she has received. And that is this mission of making known in the world the one who was nailed to a cross and conquered death. It is not surprising that on the day that Stephen was recruited for ministry and the day that he was taken home to heaven as a martyr, that Luke says in the book of Acts that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:5 and 7:55. If you want to tell if a person is really filled with the Spirit, don't look for bizarre, don't look for mystical. Look for, is this person someone that you don't even really see this person? What you see is the one that they love and belong to. That this person is passionate about, do whatever you want to do to me, but it's about my Savior. I want you to come to know Him. I'm prepared to live for Him and die for Him. The church needs more Stephens. It was on the last day that Stephen walked on this planet that he revealed the Spirit's bigger agenda in an unforgettable way. We commented last time, Stephen did more than just serve in the church. So we wouldn't have known of Stephen until in Acts 6. The church was looking for a solution to the benevolent ministry problem. The widows were being neglected, so they needed some individuals to administrate and care for this ministry. And Stephen is the first one that's mentioned. And we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and so the church delegates this to him and to the other six. He serves in the church, but he's not just, and we talked about this last time, don't just take our gifts and say, well, this is what I do. I'm a hospitality person, so this is what I do. Stephen was obviously gifted with administration and care for widows, so he's given to that ministry, but he soon is involved in other things outside the church. He is the one that begins to initiate the synagogue evangelism. So he's going to the Jewish synagogues to tell them about the Messiah. And while there, he irritates some people with this message. They couldn't refute him, so they resort to mudslinging. As a result, he's arrested. He's brought before the authorities, the Sanhedrin. How do you tell someone they're wrong when they're convinced they're right and convinced that you're wrong? This is Stephen's dilemma as he's standing before the Sanhedrin. When the Jewish leaders brought Stephen to court, they leveled three accusations against him. You see those in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. One, they said he spoke against the temple. Two, against the Mosaic law. And three, you tried to change our customs, the Jewish customs. You have said that you're saying different things about how to be right with God. And they're saying there's no way to be right with God apart from the temple, the law, and the customs. To teach otherwise is blasphemy. This is what they're accusing Stephen of. Did he speak blasphemous words? Did he speak against the temple and the law? And did he seek to change Jewish customs with his actions and words? Well, we find the answer. He responds in Acts chapter 7. But we find so much more. Notice in your Bibles, Acts 7 begins with a question. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? The high priest is probably Caiaphas, the same official who tried Jesus, who remained in office until AD 36. You may recall the charges leveled against Jesus are similar to the charges now being leveled against Stephen. And this high priest who condemned Jesus hasn't changed in his thinking. When we think about Stephen's defense, there's a couple things we need to put on the table here at the outset, two keys to understanding what's going on here. Number one, his goal was clearly not to defend himself. Not that there's not a place for self-defense. This may sound strange to us to be on trial and not have as your primary goal to defend yourself, but it's true. Stephen is living with a different agenda than most. It's not comfort. It's not protection. It's not how can I say the words that will get me out of the predicament I'm in. Secondly, his goal was to confront hearers with the reality of Christ. I must warn you, if we think of Christianity as giving Jesus a couple days a month, a couple of Sundays a month, and then basically having 28 or 29 days the rest of the month to do whatever we want with our lives, We're going to really find this passage hard. We're going to want to write Stephen off as a religious fanatic. Let me say right up front, he was not a fanatic. Stephen was a normal first century follower of Jesus Christ. What we're about to see is ordinary Christianity before it became diluted over the centuries. Stephen does something, and what happens to him is run-of-the-mill Christianity, as it is even today in many places in the world. This will be repeated in the lives of hundreds and thousands of millions of others who will follow him. He becomes the first martyr for Christ, but this is normal Christianity. He's not odd. What's odd is to think that we can receive as our Savior the one who gave his life for us and then refuse to surrender our lives unreservedly to him. What mattered to Stephen, as it should to every person who knows Christ, is viewing every situation in life as an opportunity to please Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:9, and to make Christ known to others, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Stephen is being placed on trial for Jesus Christ in Acts 7. The reality is we're all on trial for Christ. If we're followers of Christ, we're all being placed on trial, and particularly at seasons we will be placed on trial. And we need to learn from Stephen three things that ought to be happening when we're in that situation. Number one, use the platform to tell God's story. Use the platform to tell God's story. We all have platforms. I had my platforms this week. You had your platforms. This in a group this size, we've been through so many things this week. For me, it was Tuesday. You know, I was in Cedarville for an opportunity to meet the new president of ABWE and talking about world missions with some other pastors. And then I was on the phone to see if I could go see my brother-in-law who was dying of cancer. And Cindy says, his wife says, this wouldn't really be a good time. He's really not responding well and is really distracted by noise and so forth. So I head to Columbus to see Susie Johnson in the hospital who had the heart attack, had the heart surgery, and then had a stroke after that, life flighted to Columbus, and was there just after she was starting to talk again. God's really been doing some amazing things and restoring her and working in JD and just continuing to pray for them. So I'm with them. I had just prior going up to see her in the hospital on the outside of Riverside, I was contacting my cousin about seeing my aunt who's dying of cancer, set up that I was going to go see her right after I left Susie. Came down from seeing Susie. I run into somebody else that we know who's got somebody else in the hospital, was with them. Got the text from my sister, or from Sherry, I guess, from our sister-in-law that Jeff had just passed away. Thought, well, I'll go ahead and go and see my aunt who's dying of cancer, cousins there, got the privilege to minister to them, share God's truth with them. Went to West Liberty and got to spend some time with my sister-in-law and family and then parent and in-laws. And then that set in motion, of course, what happens after there's a death is everything. A lot of other things are happening in our family this week and funeral visitation on Friday. And just that's my platform. We all had a platform this week. That's my whole point for the story. Sometimes it's more noticeable, memorable than others. But the platform is, where has God placed you? What has he brought into your life? Stephen had no way of knowing when he went into the synagogue that day that this would be the chain of events that would result in him soon passing from this world. This is his platform. So what does he do with the platform? He does what we're called to do. Use your platform to tell God's story. Verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So here he is. What's the first thing that he does? He's on trial. They're going to determine whether he lives or not. What's the first thing that he does? And he puts the spotlight on the God of glory. Stephen shows us how to respond to people who are religious yet lost, and especially those who are antagonistic toward us. How do you respond to a person who clings to religion and refuses to contemplate his need for the Messiah? We need to do what Stephen did. You put the spotlight on God. You tell His story. Well, here's the problem. People all around us don't know the truth about God. And what's worse, they don't know that they don't know the truth about God. They're clinging to misconceptions, just like the Jews did here. Dangerous misconceptions. Who will say, wait a minute, what you, of all the audacity for you to think that your opinion about God is true and what we have believed for years is not true. Now, if we're sharing opinions, the poor person has a point there. But Stephen knows he's not sharing opinions. He doesn't share opinions. In fact, in this speech that he gives before the Sanhedrin, he constantly is sharing with them the Scripture. It's full of Scripture. Old Testament, like at least 9 Old Testament references. Passages from Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Exodus, several passages, Deuteronomy, Amos, Isaiah. He does not have a note in front of him. This is a man who's been preparing for this platform opportunity so that when it comes from memory, 9 Old Testament passages are laid in front of his hearers. And he tells them about God. He doesn't share personal experiences. He doesn't share his own opinion. He cites God's word. And he starts with God. He uses God's word to clarify 2 things about God. First, what he's like. Again, remember the charges. They accuse Stephen, first of all, speaking against their holy place, the temple, and their conception about their God is linked to the temple. You can't know and approach God apart from the temple. This is what they say. This is what they believe. To which Stephen, in essence, says, your God is way too small. And to prove his point, he used the Scriptures to reveal these wonderful things about God. 3 things. The first truth is at the beginning of his message. The second thing about God is at the end of his message. And the third thing he develops throughout. So here's the first. At the beginning, he says he's the God of glory. Listen, here's his first words again. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. By the way, notice the tone of his speech. This defense. I was listening to the audio of Acts 7 just to hear it, and I just kept, I never noticed until I just listened to it. Brothers, brothers, brothers. I don't know how many times he says brothers speaking to this. Now, these aren't brothers in Christ. He's not talking in spiritual terms, but these are his kinsmen. These are his people. It's not me against you, even though they're lost and he's saved. He knows this is, he's connecting with them. He's not talking down at them, he is with them. Brothers. And then he talks about the God of glory. What is God like? Fundamentally, he's the God of glory. He is unique. He's majestic. He's full of splendor. He will not fit in a man-made box, even if that box is the beautiful temple itself. He's the God of glory. At the end of his defense, Stephen will state plainly this second truth about God related to the first is that he's never been restricted to one place. Go to the end and see in 48 through 50 of Acts 7 this description. Stephen is coming to the end of his speech and he says, however, verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? See, the critics said that Stephen spoke against the temple. He looks in their eyes and says, brothers, that's not true. He didn't badmouth the temple. He and the early Christians went to the temple. They went there often. What he spoke against was the Jews' unbiblical view of the temple. Does God live in a man-made building? No, no, he doesn't. The God of glory won't fit there. You can't restrict him there. Which is good news, for it means, thirdly, which is the heart of his message now, that anyone can enjoy his presence anywhere. Anyone can enjoy his presence anywhere by faith. Stephen devotes the meat of his message to substantiate this essential truth about God. He basically retells Israel's history, starting with Abraham in verse 2. hitting the highlights all the way up to Solomon in verse 47. But this is no mere history lesson. This is the documentation of evidence to prove a point. Anyone, anywhere, can enjoy and be related to this God if they come to Him in the way He has prescribed through faith. Yes, God chose the nation of Israel, but He intended Israel to be the vehicle through which He revealed Himself to the world. And yes, God authorized the Israelites to construct the tabernacle and later the temple, but He's never been restricted to a place on this planet. He is the Most High. He doesn't live in houses made by men. The temple was merely a symbolic illustration of His presence, and the fact is that anyone can enjoy God's presence anywhere as long as the person comes to God in the way that God has provided. Anyone, anywhere, the way He has provided, which is by grace alone, rather than human merit, through faith alone, rather than human effort, in Christ alone, who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Now, do you see the connection between Stephen's point about God and the mission that Jesus has given to us in Acts 1:8? You shall be My witnesses where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, if he's restricted to a place in Jerusalem called the temple, we got a problem. We got to get everybody to... But he's not. He says, go tell the world about Me, because anyone, anywhere, through Me, can be right with God. Hundreds of years before Pentecost, the psalmist prayed in Psalm 67:3, "May the peoples praise You, O God. May all the peoples praise You." Yes, this is what our God is like. You can't lock Him into one place. He's much too big for that, as Stephen made clear by his use of the Scriptures. This, of course, is why we support world missions. This is why we send missionaries to the world. This is why, in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to the people of Jesus, saying things like, "You can believe whatever you want and say whatever you want, just keep it inside the walls of those buildings where you meet, because worship is a private thing," our response is, we can't keep it private. Because the one that we worship said, "Go tell the world about Me. Let the world know that I'm the only way to heaven, the only way to have eternal life. And if they take your life, you're following in My steps. This is how I make this message known." So no, we can't obey you when you say, keep it inside of those four walls. Now, as Stephen used the Scriptures, he begins and clarifies what God is like. Then we notice how he used the Scriptures to clarify how God works. And to be honest, if you've read Acts 7 recently, you might think, I think of it this way, it's sort of like reading a children's Sunday school lesson. I mean, there's not really anything new here. He's just telling a story about some of the hallmarks of the past, these great men that God worked through. He retells Israel's history. He tells it to men who know it well. This is the Sanhedrin. And he's telling them basically a Sunday school lesson about their past. Or is he? Well, keep in mind, his critics accused him of teaching radical stuff. They believed it was some sort of newfangled blasphemy. So what does Stephen offer in defense? He goes back in history 2,000 years and walks them right down the road of redemptive history. His defense in Acts 7 is the longest message Luke recorded in the book of Acts. When I timed it, his speech takes 6 minutes and 20 seconds to read. Why does Luke record this entire speech in its entirety? He doesn't do that with others. Why this speech? I think it's because it's so pivotal for the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. When you take time to consider what Stephen had to say in these 6 minutes and 20 seconds, he lays on the table the themes that are picked up in the rest of the epistles of the New Testament again and again and again. Not surprisingly, because the one who wrote many of those epistles was standing there that day and was incredibly impacted by what he heard, even though on that day he called for his being killed. Stephen basically gives the seed thoughts that Paul will later develop in his epistles. Stephen gives the bones. Paul will put the flesh on them. I'm convinced if we're going to know God accurately, we need to know how God has worked in history, which is why I want to do this morning basically a flyover of Acts 7, and next week, Lord willing, come back and look more carefully at the text itself. Next week, we'll read the account. I want you to know what we're going to read. So I want us to go fly over it and get the big picture this morning. We're answering the question, Stephen, is how does God work? Well, God works with people. God is forming a people for himself, for his glory, and he's been doing it for a long, long time. We learn a lot about God by examining his dealings with people in the past. And Stephen hits the highlights of a 2,000-year history. He tells his hearers, including us, what's true of God. He starts by saying that this God of glory was with Abraham. Now, don't think of Abraham as the man you know later in life, the one that's offering his only son on the altar because God called him to do so. No, no. Think of who he was far before that. Think of him as a pagan man who could care less about the true and living God because he's worshiping many false gods. A man whose life is wrapped up in himself. This is Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, a man who was heading for eternal destruction in hell until the God of grace broke into his life. He's not searching for God. The God of grace breaks into his life. Stephen says in verse 2, notice, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He was not a good man at that point in his life. He was a worshiper of false gods. And God appeared to him. Salvation is something God initiates. God worked in this man's life, says Stephen. Verse 3, leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. And so, Abraham, by God's grace, did that. He became a man who believed in the true and living God, a man of faith. He left his homeland and he set out for a promised land. Did he receive the promise? No, he did not. Stephen says in verse 5, God gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of land. So Abraham became a believer in living God. Didn't have a temple, didn't have a home in the promised land, but he had God, said Stephen. He had God and the promise of God. Then he moves to Joseph in his defense. What's true of God? He was with Joseph. Verses 8 and 9, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, says Stephen. What was true of Joseph? Stephen uses this important phrase. He actually picks it up right out of the Genesis account. God was with Joseph. Though his brothers sold him as a slave into Egypt, God was with him. Where? In some temple that he found in Egypt? No. As with Abraham, Joseph didn't have the temple. He didn't have an inch of ground in the promised land, but he had God. God was with him. What's more, he was with Moses. You fast forward into the speech in verses 17 to 44, and Stephen spends more time talking about Moses than all the others put together. Not surprisingly, as you consider his accuser's words in chapter 6, verse 11, we heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses. So he camps on Moses. He wants them to know what he really thinks about Moses. Was he anti-Moses? Furthest thing from the truth. Stephen reminded his hearers a couple of things they seem to have forgotten. First, Moses' own people rejected him the first time he tried to deliver them. That's in verse 25, and he'll repeat that theme. They rejected Moses multiple times, and then he will point out that this Moses actually predicted, verse 37, that God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, let's talk about Moses. You say I'm anti-Moses. Let me talk about what Moses actually did. Moses was rejected by our people. And Moses said there's going to come one who's going to be the Savior, the Messiah, who will be rejected by our own people. Was Stephen anti-Moses? No. He believed in Moses. He believed in what Moses taught, including the part about the prophet Moses predicted. He'll mention who that prophet is by name in just a few moments, but not yet. He's laying the groundwork. He concludes his defense by showing that God was with Joshua, David, Solomon. We read about these men of God in verses 45 through 47. Stephen's really picking up steam now in his defense, and he just is hitting some more highlights. You get to a point. We read about these men. In fact, why don't we read about them? Go to 45 through 47 and just listen again. This is Stephen speaking. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received, verse 45, the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Stephen's speech is significant as much by what he doesn't say as by what he does say. He mentions David. And of all the things that he could say about David, he says that he enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And of all the things that he could have said about Solomon, it's who built the house for him. When Stephen hits the replay button on Israel's past, his aim is to confront his hearers with a truth about God that they had not been willing to face, but needed to face. For the previous 2,000 years, this is very important, for the previous 2,000 years, for the most part, God's people were on the move. They did not worship God by coming to a temple in Jerusalem. Abraham didn't, Joseph didn't, Moses didn't, even David didn't. In the history of God's dealings with his people, from Abraham 2,000 BC to David 1,000 BC, even up to Stephen's day, anybody can approach God anywhere as long as he or she does so in the way God has provided, which is by grace, through faith, in the Messiah that he will send. This is Stephen's point. This is the truth about God. And Stephen loved his hearers enough to tell them the truth about God, even if it wasn't popular, even if it irritated them, and even if it resulted in something very painful to himself from them. This is the first lesson we learn from Stephen, and oh, how we need this lesson in our day. When we're on trial for Christ, and we are, we're on trial as people are watching us, where we work, where we go to school, we are on trial. People are watching. When we're on trial for Christ, we must use what God is giving us. That is a platform to tell His story. If we're not careful, we'll miss the platform. God sends them into our lives on a daily basis. A hard-to-please boss, a cranky neighbor, cancer, a homesick camper, a summons to a courtroom. These are all God-designed platforms. Our natural tendency with platforms is to want to get off them as quickly as possible, to get back to our agenda. But God is pleased when we, by His help, make the most of the platform by telling His story. We tell them about God, that He's the God of glory, that He's never been restricted to a place, that anyone can enjoy His presence anywhere by faith, that He was with Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. You say, that's what I need to tell people and I'm on that platform? Not necessarily. If those are the things that they're struggling with that are keeping them from coming to know this true and living God, absolutely. Most of the people we're talking to aren't Jewish Sanhedrin members. So we think about, where are they at? How can I tell God's story in a way that will help them connect and come to know this true and living God? But we mustn't stop there, because we have a problem. Yes, God invites anyone, anywhere to come to Him. But contrary to popular opinion, there aren't many roads that take us to Him. There's only one, and we are called to make that known. Point two, Stephen teaches us, put the spotlight on Christ. Now, to this point in his defense, Stephen has been giving his audience light. He's about to give them some heat. This is what it sounded like in verses 51 to 53. Let me go back to 48, just so you feel the change in tone from light to heat. 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. Those are not exactly the words you'd use if your goal is to get off the platform alive. But this was not his goal. In essence, Stephen turns the tables on his accusers and says, listen, brothers, I'm not the one on trial. You are. I'm not the one that needs to come up with a defense. You do. And here's your crime. You're stiff-necked. You have uncircumcised hearts. You resist the Holy Spirit. And worst of all, you have killed the righteous one God sent to rescue his people. I'm humbled by Stephen. I mean, it's easy to love people that love you back. But Stephen loved his hearers enough to tell them what they needed to hear, even though he knew what they would do in response. He puts two undeniable realities on the table, and he forces his listeners to deal with them. And if we want to experience eternal life, we too must deal with them. If we want those that we love and care about to experience eternal life, we've got to put these on the table graciously, kindly, tears in our eyes, but they have to come to grips with these two truths. Number one, we are sinners. We may be religious, we may be in the eyes of other people a good guy, but the undeniable reality, according to God's word, is that we are sinners. We are rebels, transgressors. The early church leader Augustine was once accosted by a heathen who showed him his idol and said, "Here's my God, where is thine?" Augustine replied, "I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show, but because you have no eyes to see him." See, this is our problem. Until the Lord opens our eyes, we are blind to the light that is pouring into our eyes all around us from this God who exists. We have no eyes to see him, as God, as Augustine put it. We're sinners. We've gone our own way, and therefore under God's judgment. We cannot stand in the presence of the God of glory. So we must inevitably be cast from his presence forever and ever. And yet, this God, in his grace, has provided a remedy, a way of escape, a pardon. There is only one way. It's through the person Stephen refers to right here as the righteous one. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. The righteous one, the only righteous one. Sinners we are need a righteous one, and God has sent him. Do you see what Stephen just did? Stephen has been telling the story of God, and now he funnels it down. He puts the spotlight right on the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. He does it selflessly. He does it boldly. Because there's no way his hearers are going to leave this room without thinking about Christ. They're going to leave this conversation and they will be thinking about this for some time. This truth about themselves, that they are sinners, not righteous, religious people who have what it takes to be right with God. And secondly, that they need the one that they've already rejected, but yet will be forgiven if they will acknowledge and come back. Who is this Christ? He's the righteous one. He's the only truly righteous one. And he who is righteous gave his righteous life as a ransom payment for sinners. We sang about this earlier. He did so on the cross. He rose again. He makes righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21, those who will repent and believe in him. There's no other way to God than through the righteous one. And Stephen risked his neck to tell his people that. He doesn't do it in vague terms either. He makes it very, very personal. Years ago, George Whitefield preached to a New England church three evenings in a row on the subject, "You Must Be Born Again." His words were so powerful that the elders finally approached Whitefield and asked, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching 'You Must Be Born Again'?" And he responded, looking them in the eye, by saying, "Because you must be born again." This is what Stephen did. He got personal. You are sinners. You have rejected the Messiah, which means you are in trouble. You are in trouble. My friend, I say to you this morning, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, you are in trouble. You're one breath away from eternity, being separated from the God who gave you life. You too must be born again. As we come to the end of Stephen's account, we're confronted with one final resolve. When on trial for Christ, use the platform to tell God's story, put the spotlight on Christ, and then be prepared for the consequences. Be prepared for the consequences. According to Luke, who's writing this, Stephen experienced two, as we may. First, we may experience the fury of people. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. The story of God's people is full of ups and downs. It's not unusual. Indeed, it's the norm to be misunderstood and rejected. Stephen just told us about Joseph. Stephen was misunderstood and rejected. He told him about Moses. Moses was misunderstood and rejected. Jesus, misunderstood and rejected. And now this follower of Jesus, Stephen, tells the truth. We are sinners. We need the righteous one. And he's rejected. If we stand up for Christ, if we put the spotlight on Christ and expose men and women in their sinful condition, there will be a price to pay. There has always been a price to pay. William Tyndale was burned at the stake. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and their three partners were speared by the Alcas. Ronnie Bauer shot down over Peru. On and on and on the list could go. I was listening to a Q&A from the Shepherd's Conference that took place in March with MacArthur and some of the other pastors there. MacArthur made such an interesting observation. He says, "Whatever happened, where's courage gone? Where's courage for the followers of Jesus?" He talked about Steve Lawson in his study having three pictures of famous servants of God who were martyred. Tyndale, I think, was one of them. I forget who the other two. And Lawson made the comment, MacArthur telling us, that when he would go into his study to study, he wanted to remember, these are our heroes. These who knew and loved Jesus Christ and lived for Jesus Christ, and living another day wasn't the issue. Being faithful to this Jesus, being courageous to do what he's called us to do. You do that, you may experience the fury of people. But here's an absolute bedrock guarantee. We will experience the fellowship of Christ. This is what it meant for Stephen. Notice how he saw Jesus. Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is such an amazing... He begins his speech by saying, the God of glory, and the speech ends as he sees the glory of God. He saw Jesus. He saw the one that he was living to please. And when he told his accusers what he saw, they went berserk. These religious dignitaries, can't you just see them in their pompous outfits? Can't you just see them? They start going crazy, yelling, covering their ears, throwing off their robes, dragging Stephen out of the city, grabbing for stones, beginning to pummel his body. It was the entire mob against one. And yet it wasn't just one. Because Stephen's not alone, and he knows it. His Lord is more real to him than ever before. And in his final moments, Luke helps us know this because Stephen is talking to this one who mattered more to him than life itself. Lord Jesus, verse 59, receive my spirit, he prayed. This is what he wants, to be with the one who is, as we sang earlier, beautiful beyond all description, who loves as none has ever loved, who delights the soul with joy that will never end. This is the one to whom Stephen prays. This is the one he longs to behold, to be with, to enjoy forever, to honor forever, that he longs to see others come to know. Having said so, he falls to his knees because there's something else on his heart and it will spill out of his mouth. Something else that the Spirit who's controlling him... What does it look like when we're filled with the Spirit? This is what it looks like. He cries out in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, in his death, amazing, he models Jesus. He dies as his master had died, requesting forgiveness for those taking his life. This is the last thing they ever heard from him, and they never forgot it. Particularly a young man by the name of Saul, who was there holding the cloaks of the killers. So I say it again, brothers and sisters, we need Stephen. Some of us are coasting right now. We need Stephen. Some of us, we know Christ, but we read this and it's like we're reading about some fanatic. This is what it's supposed to look like. If our lives in some way don't resemble this, lives that are consumed with knowing and loving and pleasing Jesus, it's not the problem here. The problem is here. In his book, Through the Fire, Joe Stoll comments, I think of David Livingston, the pioneer missionary to Africa who walked over 29,000 miles. His wife died early in their ministry, and he faced stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren. He ministered half blind. His kind of perseverance spurs me on. As I run, I remember the words in his diary. Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie but the tie that binds to your service and to your heart. End of his quote. It's been well said, when you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. As we finish our time this morning, I ask two questions. I think it boils down to just two simple questions. Number one, do you know Christ? Do you, this morning, know Christ? As did Whitfield, I ask you, have you been born again? You say, I'm not really sure. Then begin to ask God to show you what needs to happen in your life. Do you know Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Do you know Christ? Second question, is it your passion to make Christ known to others? This is why we're here. God has left us here having saved us so that we might make Him known and His way of salvation known to others. May He help us to do so boldly. And when our time comes to be placed on trial for Christ, let's do three things as did Stephen. Use the platform to tell people God's story. Put the spotlight on Christ and be prepared for the consequences. Perhaps losing your life in a moment and enjoying eternity with the One who saved your soul. We bow before you, our God, as we consider this account of your servant. We're humbled by it. We're convicted by it. We're encouraged by it. We're reminded of what you intend for us by it. And we want to say thank you for it. Lord Jesus, you are at work in this world, drawing people to yourself. You gave your life on the cross to rescue those that your Father had given to you. And you will lose not one of them. I don't know what's in the hearts of people, but right now you know every heart, and you are at work in the hearts of people. I'm praying, Lord, that you would work in this room. If there are those that came into this room religious, that you might even offend them by what they've heard, that they might see the futility of trusting their religious works and their own goodness, that you would use Stephen to ruffle their feathers, that they might really start thinking about you and why you did come, and not just think about it, but that they might be convicted to the core of their self-righteous pride, and that they might cry out to you for the forgiveness that you will freely give to them. And I pray for my brothers and sisters from this church and many other churches that are here this morning in your providence. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would fill us, that we might see this manifestation of your filling, the glorifying of Christ in the way we live and spend our money, and the attitude we have towards CNN and Fox News, that we might not be squeezed into the mold of this world, but see ourselves as belonging to the King of Kings on mission. Fill us. We don't have the strength in ourselves, but we have you, Holy Spirit. Fill us and produce this kind of boldness, this holy, reverent, gracious boldness that we've seen in Stephen. As we interact with people this week at work, in our homes, in communities. For the glory of Christ, amen.